Well, it's certainly an honor for me to be here with you on this Lord's Day. Several connections that I have with New Covenant Church. Of course, know Brother Chap and his long ministry here. Also, GCT, Good Company Tutorials. It's been a blessing to our family and to folks in our church, so we thank you for the ministry there. Had the privilege to meet up with Emily, Helen, Shai in India. We've never met here, I know. It's hard for us Rhode Islanders, as many of you know, to cross the border. We'd rather go to other countries to meet fellow New Englanders. No, anyway, so got to meet up with them a couple years ago in India, and then saw Emily just this past year in South Africa. I was down there to preach missions conference at Brackner's Baptist, and so all these kind of connections. I'm so thankful for your church, just having the vision to bring John and his family here to minister to you into this region of New England. John's become a real dear friend. I love his smile. He makes me happy. And I just love being around him. He's a real encouragement. We pray for you as a church. I'm pastoring Grace Bible in Cranston, right behind the town hall, and Cranston East High School. Be in prayer for us. We're meeting today. I kind of have to shoot out right after this. We have a members meeting praying that God would give us vision and resources. We have an opportunity perhaps to purchase Bethany Lutheran Church building there on Rolfe Square in Cranston. And it's bigger and beyond us, but we're just kind of watching what God might do, so we appreciate that. So it's just been great to get to know several here in your church. And just want to encourage you to be in prayer for Julie and Laura as they go. They really are providing a huge ministry to go and encourage missionaries. I remember serving in South Africa. Of course, we were there with my brother-in-law, sister-in-law, and their five kids. But just to have family and friends come from the States was just huge. My brother came sometime during our first year, and we drove back to the airport, just tears coming down our face, you know, just for the awesome time of just having family come and encourage us. And so that's so important. And mac and cheese is so important. I don't know why we eat that stuff, but somehow it just reminds us of better days in America. And we would actually dump out all the noodles and the macaroni and just bring the cheese packets, because, of course, we could get macaroni and such in South Africa. So anyway, so send it on, load Julie and Laura down, and those would be huge blessings to them and the ministry there. So good stuff. All right, well, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 24. John asked if I might speak to you from or out of a series that I did at Grace Bible from 2 Samuel. So I'm going to ask you to turn to the second portion or second half of the book of Samuel in the last chapter, chapter 24. Let's begin reading in verse number 1. This is God's word. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army, who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. And they crossed Jordan, began at Ar, and from the city in the middle of the valley toward Gad and on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh and in the land of the Hittites. And they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon, and they came to the fortresses of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And they went out to the Negev of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Joab gave the numbering of the people to the king.
In Israel, there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him as after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. Let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And the angel of the Lord stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it. The Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word, as the Lord commanded. And when Arunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Arunah went out and paid homage to the king and with his face to the ground. And Arunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Arunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take up and offer what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All this, O king, Arunah gives to the king." And Arunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Arunah, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offering to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered a burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Father, what a kind thing you have done for us this morning in allowing us, Lord, to come together on this Lord's Day and worship you together, to hear the teaching and preaching of your word, to encourage one another with the fellowship of the saints. Lord, just to set down those implements and those tools that we use every day to work, and just to gather together in corporate worship. Lord, we understand that this is not simply some rote duty that we are engaged in at this moment, but by your sovereign and gracious hand, you have brought us together. And so we would pray that you would accomplish the purpose for which you are allowing us to come together on this day. We pray, O God, that your Spirit would be among us, doing a work within us. We would pray, O God, that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to understand. We ask these things in our Savior's name, Jesus Christ. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel begin with God's promise to Hannah. As we see in Hannah's song, or God's promise that he would bring a king. We see it in Hannah's song, chapter 2, verse 10 of 1 Samuel says, "The Lord will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." And so what does God do? He raises up a kingmaker, the prophet Samuel. And the first king that Samuel anoints is Saul. Saul is something of a people's choice, and yet God allows it for a purpose. And yet we find that Saul sins against God and is dethroned. Saul appoints a second king, David. And we find that David survives the jealous rage of Saul and is anointed king over Judah and Israel. When we come to 2 Samuel then, we find that the first 10 chapters of 2 Samuel have to do with the triumphs of David. Here is the shepherd boy, this mighty warrior who now takes the throne in Israel, expands the kingdom, and is blessed mightily by God, overpowering the enemies of Israel. The second 10 chapters of 2 Samuel deal with the tragedies of David. We find here the sins and its consequences in David's life, his family, and his nation. And we almost step back and ask ourselves, did God's plan fail? He prophesied through Samuel, and even at the beginning of this introduction of kings in the books of Samuel, that he would give a king and strengthen his king and exhort his horn among his people. Well, we ask the question, is David no different than Saul? When we come to 2 Samuel, the closing of this book, we find that God is at work fulfilling his plan. In 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 51, we read in David's words, "Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring." What we find then here is that David is the ideal king. In fact, David will be the one by which other kings will be measured. Often you read through the kings that this king did wrong in the sight of God. He did not do like his father David. We'll read others. This one did right the sight of God, as did his father David. He becomes something of a measure. This is not because David was perfect. This was because David believed in God's mercy and found his covering for his own sins and the sins of his people. David is an ideal king, but he points to the ultimate king, Jesus Christ. One who comes not suffering for his own sin, but one who comes to bring an atonement for the salvation of his people. Friends, our text has something to say to each one of us this morning. And that's because we have all gone astray. We are all like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way. I want to ask you for just a second, what do you think about sin? Let's make it a little more personal. What do you think about your sin? I wonder if you simply, when the Spirit of God through the Word of God convicts you of your sin, perhaps a brother and sister in Christ comes alongside, points out some sin. I wonder if you just carefully, or if it's been my practice, simply just put it out of our mind. Perhaps today we come together and few people around us know that we're just burdened by this guilt of our sin, wondering what to do with it, wondering how to be delivered from it. Years ago, a missionary came beside the Ganges River in India, and he saw there a woman weeping. He asked her what the problem is. And she said, "Sir, the problems in my home are too many, and my sins are heavy on my heart. So I offered the best that I have to the goddess Ganges, my firstborn son." Brothers and sisters, this is a universal problem. There's good news for us. There's good news for imperfect sinners like ourselves in 2 Samuel chapter 24. Here we learn the message is that because God is rich in mercy, believers find a covering for sin. Because God is rich in mercy, believers find a covering for sin. So my hope is that you and I, over the next few days and even throughout the next week, that we would be more ready to think honestly about our sin. That as those who love us come alongside of us and confront us of our sin or point through the preaching and teaching of God's Word to sin that we are struggling with or need to be dealing with, that we would be thinking seriously about it because we believe God is rich in mercy, has provided a sufficient covering for our sins through His ultimate King, Jesus Christ. So as we come to 2 Samuel, in verses 1 through 9, we see something of a setting. Here, the writer lays out the situation. And then in verses 10 through 13, we begin to learn three truths that emerged from David's dealing with his own sin and the sins of the people. First of all, we learn that judgment is what our sins deserve. That's what we'll find in verses 10 through 13. In verses 14 through 17, we learn mercy is what God has in abundance. And finally, in the last verses, we find that atonement is what delivers us from the one, judgment, to the other, mercy. And that's why I've entitled our study this morning, Judgment, Mercy, Atonement. So here's the situation. Perhaps you've had this experience. You're driving down the road, you look down at your temperature gauge, and there it's starting to creep toward that little letter H. I've had my daughters often call me in their car, and they're saying, Dad, my gauge is creeping up to H. What is that? Is that a bad thing? I'm like, yep, that's a bad thing. And if you start to see smoke and steam coming out of the engine, another sign of a bad thing's going on. So if you've had something of that experience, you kind of have the sense of the first line that we read here in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Now, don't misunderstand. The anger of the Lord is not that of a spoiled toddler or a drunken sailor. In Samuel, we find in chapter 6, verse 7, that the anger of the Lord is his righteous response toward sin. When Uzzah reached out his arm to touch the holy ark of God, it says that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down because of his error. God's anger, God's wrath, is his righteous response toward sin. If you've ever been in the doctor's office and he takes out that little strange instrument and starts whacking your elbows and knees, he's looking for your response to a reflect to this instrument to see how your reflexes are. God's wrath, God's anger is his reflect or his response toward sin. We read in Judges more than a century earlier than we are reading now, after the life of Joshua, the people did evil in the sight of the Lord. We read there that they abandoned the Lord God of their fathers who brought them out of Egypt, and they went after other gods. And there the writer says, they provoked the Lord to anger, so God gave them over to plunders. He sold them into the hands of the surrounding enemies. The Bible says, wherever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm. As the Lord had warned, they were in great distress. Now toward the end of David's reign, according to chapter 21, in fact, you might just turn back there, chapter 21 and verse 15. Toward the end of David's reign, we read, there was war again and again between the Philistines and Israel. And David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. And David grew weary. And Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, you shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. You read that in these latter days of David's rule in Israel, how there was war again and again. And this seems to somehow give us a context for what we're reading about in this last chapter. It appears the best way to explain how the Lord, quote unquote, provoked David to give this following order to his commander Joab, verse number 2 of 24. Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people that I may know the number of the people. Joab, who's often a man who justifies his own wrongs, is shocked and troubled at David's command. He pushes back. Notice in verse number 3. He says, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my Lord the king shall still see it. But why does my Lord the king delight in this thing? And yet, the king's order trumps the commander's rebuttal. And so for the next 9 months and 20 days, Joab and his lieutenants go from the west, the area of Gad, to the north, the region of Dan, to the outposts in the Canaanite territory, until they reach south, the south in Beersheba, and then again. It's tempting, isn't it? In times of trouble, times of weakness, times of lack, to put our trust in our own understanding, our own personal strength, personal wealth. And yet we read in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not to your own understanding. We read from the prophets that some trust in chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. We hear the Apostle Paul instruct a young pastor, Timothy, that he would charge those who are rich not to set their hopes in uncertain riches, but on God, who richly provides with everything to enjoy. So Joab returns, and his totals of the census are just this. There are 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah are 500,000. Whatever David hoped to gain from the census, he ended up with a guilt-ridden conscience. Notice verse number 10. David's heart was struck him after he had numbered the people. Had he become like the other kings, resting in his power rather than the Lord? Had it somehow become about David? Was he out to settle some personal score with his enemies? His command to number the people and Joab's warning to trust God gives us some sort of a clue that David is guilty of turning from creator to creature, guilty of turning from the true sovereign to his subjects. David is aware of what he has done taking the census. He cries out to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Again, the book of Samuel presents David as an ideal king in contrast to Saul. Not because he's perfect, but because he believes that God is rich in mercy and provides a covering for his sins and the sins of his people. So here are three important truths that we need to take away from 2 Samuel 24. And first of all, in verses 10 through 13 then, judgment. We learn that judgment is what our sin deserves. Judgment is what our sin deserves. Do you sense this desperation that David has that his sins are taken away? And when we read here that he asks that his iniquity, please take away the iniquity of your servant, we understand something of David saying, please get it off me. Please relieve me of the sin that is crushing me in its consequences. When you read David's desperation and God's immediate action in sending the prophet Gad with a list of punishments, we learn that judgment is what our sin deserves. Gad shows up bright and early the next morning. He shows up less like Monty Hall of the old game show, Let's Make a Deal, and more like Eric Holder or Loretta Lynch of the U.S. Justice Department. He lays out for King David three punishments that he may choose from, but he must choose one of them. Will it be 3 years of famine? Famine is a horrific thing. For those of us who have lived in places of little water or great droughts, you come to understand that famine is something that seeks to choke the life out of you. It takes place over time. It's a terrible thing, but we can see people like Ruth and her family who seek to outrun it. Would it be 3 months of devastation by his foes? War is a terrible thing. It claims many lives. And yet often, we have some sort of a reprieve, some sort of time in which we can endure and fight the enemy. Or would it be 3 days of the sword of the Lord, the pestilence in the land? When we read these things, we're to think something more like the dreaded bubonic plague, the Black Death that struck even Madagascar in recent years. Or something of the Ebola virus that has struck West Africa and killed nearly 24 hours after initial contact. Friends, I think many people, including people in the church, assume that God, they read this and they assume that God, David, and Gad are overreacting. They wouldn't describe David's sin as excessive, They would describe God's judgments as accessible. Perhaps that's because so many people today are renaming sin as a disorder or a preference, or because they view God as a something of a sentimental grandfather, happy to ignore our quote-unquote small sins. What's the big deal, people ask? So how do we reconcile that? How do we reconcile a God who can do no wrong, ordering the sentence of death for the sins of his king and his people? Several months ago, I heard, actually, perhaps it's maybe more than a year ago, we were reviewing another pastor's sermon, some of the New England pastors on a phone call. In fact, Jeremy Rainey records this story in his book, Last Things. But this pastor was helping to describe the justice of God as he exercises eternal punishment on sinners. He said, imagine one boy punches another boy in a schoolyard squabble. What happens to that boy? Well, he may have to stay after school for detention. He may have to write a letter of apology. But imagine that boy gets mad and punches his teacher. What happens now? Well, he's hauled down to the principal's office. He may be expelled from school. What if this boy grows up and he's out and he's driving, and as a young adult, in a fit of anger, he punches a police officer? What happens now? Well, he's going to jail for a little while, at least. But what if this boy degenerates further and attempts to attack the president? Well, that man has the possibility of being killed by the Secret Service before he even gets close enough to punch the president, to attack the president. Think about it. In each case, the offense is the same. And yet the punishment for the attack escalates, as does the honor, the dignity, and the importance of the victim. David has sinned against the Lord. The very one who gave David life. The very one who anointed David king over Israel. And friends, that is no less true for you and I today. Our sins are against the Lord. It's true, when you and I sin, we harm those around us. We incur harm to our wives and our children, our fellow church members. And yet we must see, as terrible as that may be, our sins are against the Lord of glory. And like David, our sins deserve God's judgment. People often joke today that there are only one or two things that you can really be sure of in this life, right? Death and taxes. But why do people die? That's the question. When God created the world, death was not a part of it. It was the result of man's sin. So we read even in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." That mirrors what God said to Adam in the garden. The day that you eat of this tree, you shall surely die. This is why the eternal punishment is called the second death. If you're a young person here today, and you are carrying on the sin of rebellion, you may think in your mind that my rebellion is simply pointed or directed toward my parents or my teachers in school, or the person that seems to be withholding from me the thing that I'm striving to have to make me happy. A young person, please hear this. Your rebellion is against the Lord. You may be content to ignore it. You may be content to continue in it until you see the one to whom your sin is against. Oh, sir, oh, ma'am, until you and I see that our sin of greed or covetousness or lust, lying, anger, that these sins are against the Lord, we may just continue right on in these same patterns. This is why you and I need to be a part of a healthy church, because we're so often blind and so good at justifying our sins that we need healthy brothers and sisters to come alongside of us, to hold us accountable that we might confess and repent of our sins. And if you really believe that judgment is what our sin deserves, then you will be a church member like that. One like Gad, who comes alongside and cares enough to confront in order to restore. What we learn, first of all, from this then, is that judgment is what our sin deserves. Consider the second important truth that comes from David in this account of his sin. And that is that mercy is what God has in abundance. Mercy is what God has in abundance. So in verses 14 through 17, this is what we find. The possibilities of punishments are crushing. So much so that David cries out, "I am in great distress." And did you notice that each one, as the duration decreases, the severity increases? 3 years, according to the ESV, 3 years of famine, war, pestilence. And so the question is, why would David choose number three? What's David thinking? Well, he tells us. He says, "Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, and let us not fall into the hand of man." Yes, it's true. God is more powerful than any man, but God is rich in mercy. God is rich in mercy. History tells the story of a mother who approached Napoleon and hoped to gain pardon for her son. When she approached the emperor, he replied that this woman's son had committed a certain offense twice and that justice demanded his death. "But I don't ask for justice," his mother cried. "I plead for mercy." Napoleon said, "Your son does not deserve mercy." And she said, "Sir, exactly. It wouldn't be mercy if he deserved it. And it's mercy that I ask for." "Well then," Napoleon said, "I will have mercy on him." And he spared the woman's son. Mercy means that God exercises pity on a sinner by not giving us what we deserve. When God passed before Moses and proclaimed his name, he said, the Lord, a God of mercy and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Mercy is an attribute of God, and it's why God is actively compassionate. How could David himself forget the mercy that God had already shown him? His sin of adultery and murder deserved death. And yet, God sent the prophet Nathan at the confession and repentance of his king to say, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." Such mercy. God showed him mercy. David believed what he had come to know about God, that he is rich in mercy. We read in verse number 15 that the Lord sent a pestilence in Israel from the morning, and for the next 3 days, 70,000 men died from Dan to Beersheba. In 3 days, David's census had become obsolete. Think about what that would be like to lose, as a Rhode Islander, in 3 days, lose 10% of the population. The Ebola outbreak has claimed over 11,000 lives already this year in West Africa. We read, "Then the angel of the Lord that carried out this judgment stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem, the city of David. But the Lord had compassion. He relented from the calamity, saying to the angel, 'It is enough. Now stay your hand.'" Mention of Arunah's threshing floor is a hint of what God is going to do to show David and the people mercy. I wonder if you believe that God is rich in mercy. Or I wonder if you become quite bitter at the losses in. Perhaps you've made up your mind that, okay, if God is merciful, maybe that's to somebody else, but not me. Oh, friend, let the scripture, let 2 Samuel 24 assure you that God is merciful. The Lord says to the angel, "Now stay your hand." How much has God withheld from us due to his mercy? And let this gathering of Christians be a testimony to you that God is merciful. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Children, as you grow older and older, you're going to come to feel the burden of your sins. Right now, so often you want to hide from your sins. Your parents come to you and say, hey, did you do this? And you're like, hey, not me. Point the finger to your brother or sister. You try to get the guilt off. You shift the blame. One day, though, you're going to realize, this sin is my own. It's true, it is your own. Oh, that you would see that your parents who are Christians have found a place of mercy. And it's in the person of Jesus Christ. Oh, that you would go to them with openness and say, listen, I am a sinner. I have done wrong. Tell me how to find mercy with God through Jesus. He has saved us, not because of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. It's this mercy of God that enables David to take responsibility for his sin. Do you see? We don't have to put up the defense mechanism when our brothers and sisters and our spouse come alongside, our own children come alongside, and they say, hey, Dad, what about this? Hey, brother, what about this? Because David knows that God is merciful, he's able to take responsibility for his sin. He doesn't charge God with injustice. He doesn't excuse his sin. He doesn't shift the blame to someone else. He simply says, behold, I have sinned. I have done with it. He doesn't say the other sheep. He says, what have they done? Please, let your hand be against me and against my father's house. A church that is convinced that God's mercy is great readily receives sinners. Sinners come into our doors and they have no sense that we're too stuck on ourselves. They have no sense that we are, oh wow, look at us. We're humped somehow, polished up, and we've got it all, our whole act together. In a sense, these people are real. They're humble. They're honest about their own sin and what it deserves, and that God is rich in mercy, and he's provided a way to deliver us from one, his judgment, to the other. That's the third point as we wrap this up. In verses 18 to 25, we not only have this background that judgment is what our sin deserves and that God's mercy, that God is rich and abundant in mercy, but we come to find out that atonement is what delivers us from one judgment to the other, mercy. Atonement has often been defined as, well, just taking the word apart and chopping it up at one meant. Being one with someone, in harmony with someone. How could David be delivered from God's just judgment for his sin and experience his rich mercy? That's the question of the chapter. The Lord is a God merciful and gracious, forgiving transgression and sin, but will by no means clear the guilty, God says in Exodus 30. So the prophet Gad shows up with the solution. Verse 18. The answer surrounds an altar. Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. And so David goes. He's holding on to the faith that God is merciful. Arunah welcomes David, and David tells Arunah why he has come, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord. Notice that the plague may be averted from the people. And we learn several things here about how God provides an atonement that he might show us mercy. The first thing we learn here about atonement, and that is that atonement satisfies a debt of sin incurred with God. Notice what David says. He says that I've come to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord. I've sinned against the Lord. I must build an altar to the Lord. Our debt is with God. And it must be satisfied. Notice Arunah willingly offers it. Free of charge, take it, the oxen for a burnt offering, the threshing tools, the yokes for wood. He gives it all to the king in hope that the Lord would accept David's offering, that he might be reconciled with God. And yet notice that David refuses. He says, no, I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer a burnt offering to the Lord my God that costs me nothing. And so David buys it for 50 shekels of silver. And we learn that atonement comes at a cost. Atonement comes at a cost. Notice then David builds the altar of the Lord. He offers the burnt offering and peace offerings in verse 24 and 25. The burnt offering was an offering of total consecration. The entire sacrifice was offered to God. And we learn the third thing about atonement. And that is atonement is by substitution. Something else had to die so that David and the people might live. So we read in verse 25 that the Lord responded to the plea of the land. The plague was averted. Friends, from this very site, this very threshing, David's son Solomon would build a temple for the worship of God and the atonement of the sins of his people. It would serve as a place where sinful men and women would be reconciled to a holy God through atonement. But even that temple would not suffice. Even those offerings of bulls and goats would not provide a full atonement for their sin. So Isaiah prophesies that God would one day send his servant. He would be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace, and his wounds we are healed, and by his wounds we are healed. The servant was none other than Jesus Christ, who came and said, I have not come to be served, but to serve, to give my life as a ransom. It's true. It's true. Our sin deserves just judgment. And yet it is also true that God is rich in his mercy. And yet the way in which God demonstrates his mercy to us is through the atonement that he provides by his son. My friend, when was it that you came face to face with your own sin? I grew up in a Christian home, preacher's kid, been around Christians my whole life. Yet it wasn't until I was midway into my teen years that I really came face to face with the burden of my own sin. The fact that Christ alone could save me from the guilt and the judgment that I deserved. I wonder about you. Do you know him? Have you understood that your sin deserves judgment? Have you ever said, I have sinned, I have done wicked, I am greatly distressed? And if you've come to that point, what did you do? Did you turn to yourself? Did you try to pile up a lot of good deeds to somehow settle your debt? Your sin's too great. It's not by works of righteousness that we are saved. If we are to be at peace with God, we must entrust ourselves. We must cast ourselves upon his great mercy through the atonement which he provides. If you're a Christian here today, I encourage you to recognize that the Christian life is a life that maintains an attitude of repentance. We must continually look to Christ's atonement for provision. I finished a book recently, and perhaps some of you have read it, When Sinners Say I Do. It's a great book that helps husbands and wives, and even those that are considering marriage, at just the conflict that so often arises in our homes. What's at the heart of those conflicts is our sin, dealing with our sin. And so often, even as we get down the road as Christians, we start on our merry way and we think, well, the problem in this family is so-and-so's sin. We're so unwilling to be honest about our own sin. Here's David, a king who's walked with the Lord for many years, and coming toward the end of his years, he holds up his hand and says, Lord, I have sinned. My sin has to be atoned. My sin must be put under the blood, that I might enjoy peace and reconciliation. Brothers and sisters, it's my burden as one of the pastors in New England. God would further and cultivate a culture of holiness in our churches. That's not going to happen by us just pointing the finger to the people next door or the people in the other room or the people sitting next to us. It's going to be as we honestly deal with sin, the Holy Spirit points out in our lives. That's my prayer. And my prayer is then that we would be a church that believes that God is just, and yet He also extends mercy through the atonement of Jesus. I'm so thankful that you all are here in Attleboro. Attleboro needs faithful gospel-preaching churches. There's such a burden upon you as a congregation to be that gospel-centered church, because there are people all around you who need to know that if they are not under the atonement of Jesus Christ, they will not know His mercy, the mercy of God. They will suffer eternal punishment. Brothers and sisters, will you be faithful to this message? Let's pray. Oh God, Father, we dare not just quickly hear these words and fail to personally pray. God, is there sin in my heart? Is my heart harboring, justifying, ignoring, just simply giving up those sins that easily beset us? Complaining, ungratefulness, impatience, anger, lust, stealing, lying. Lord, we thank you that you have opened our eyes to the person of Jesus Christ, that you have made a sufficient atonement in Him. He is the ultimate King who comes not to suffer for His own sin, but for the sins of His people. And so let us, Lord, as individual Christians and as a congregation, let us be quick to fly to Christ. Let us be honest and confess our sins, knowing that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let us do this, I pray, O God. Help us to do it, I pray. Jesus' name.